Our culture constantly tells us to look to our own abilities to find strength and success. And tragically, many churches in our day have taken that same advice. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more free resources over at our brand new website, radical.net. In today's sermon, David Platt shows us why the self-reliant attitude is contrary to what we see throughout the book of Acts as the gospel spreads across geographic and cultural borders. Well, if the church is to carry out God's mission, then it must rely on God's power. Making disciples of all nations requires desperate prayer. And here's David Platt continuing the series 12 Traits of a Biblical Church with the fourth trait, prayer. From the book of Acts.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does, that you can look on with, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 1. It's from the New Testament, Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to welcome those of you who are joining us in Montgomery County and Loudoun and Prince William and the Wharf and different microsites. It's good to be back together across Washington, around God's Word. Years ago, I wrote a book about taking back your faith from the American dream. And ever since that time, I've had people ask, like, what's so wrong with the American dream? Like, don't you like freedom and the opportunities it affords? The opportunities it's afforded you, like to write a book? And without question, I am thankful for freedom and opportunity so much that we have the privilege of experiencing in this country at great cost to many people, including many people in this room and other campuses who have fought and fight now and work to defend these freedoms. But here's the danger. So James Truslow Adams is actually credited with coining the phrase the American dream about a century ago, and he defined it as, so follow this, he defined it as a dream in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable and be recognized by others for what they are. In other words, you and I can do anything we set our minds to accomplish with ingenuity, imagination, innovation, skill, hard work, opportunity. We can earn any degree, start any business, climb any ladder, achieve any goal. So what's so wrong with that? Certainly, high aspirations and hard work aren't bad things. The freedom to pursue our goals is something we should celebrate. The Bible actually commends all of these things. Yet, underlying at least this understanding of the American dream is a dangerous assumption that if we're not cautious, we will unknowingly accept in our minds, and a deadly goal that if we're not careful, we will ultimately achieve in our lives. So here's the dangerous assumption. Follow with me. It's the assumption that our greatest asset is our own ability. We are prone. We've wired ourselves to prize what people can accomplish when we believe in ourselves, when we trust in ourselves. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is totally different. The gospel actually beckons us to die to ourselves, to crucify ourselves, to believe in God, to trust not in our own power, but in His power. In fact, in the gospel, God confronts us with our utter inability to accomplish anything of value apart from Him. This is what Jesus meant when He said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, though, you can do nothing. That then leads to the deadly goal, and it's so subtle. Did you hear it in Truslow Adams' words? Each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable and shall be recognized by others for what they are. Did you hear that? Because as long as we achieve our desires in our own power, then we will attribute our achievements to our own glory. We will be recognized by others for what we are. And this is the deadly goal in the American dream. We can make much of ourselves. We can make much of ourselves. Like that's what everything shouts, make much of yourself, when the goal of the gospel is totally different. The goal of the American dream, in this definition at least, is to make much of man, while the goal of the gospel is to make much of God. And God actually delights in putting men and women in situations where our inability is put on full display. For then he demonstrates his ability to do things that we could never have done on our own, which makes much of him. So this is so important for the way we think about our lives, our families, and this is so important for the way we think about the church. Because if we're not careful as the church, we can actually embrace this same assumption that our greatest asset is our own ability. We can achieve this same goal, like we can make much of ourselves. Just think about how we can so easily define success in the church today. Like put together a great performance every week with a great speaker and a great band and a great place that's comfortable and attractive. Surround it with top-notch programs run by ministry professionals for every age and stage. I get flyers on my desk, emails in my inbox, advertising entire conferences built around creative communication, first-rate facilities, innovative programs, entrepreneurial leadership in the church. It's like we've convinced ourselves that if we can just position our resources and organize our strategies, then just like everything else in life, we in the church, we can accomplish anything that we set our minds to. But what's totally missing in that picture of performances, personalities, places, programs, professionals, is desperation for the power of God. God's power. Just realize, like, if we're not careful, we have created a whole church culture where God's power is at best an add-on to the church. Like, if we're really honest, we'd have to admit that we have created a whole system for doing church today that needs little, if any, help at all from the power of God. And follow this. We can carry on most, if not all, of our activities here at other campuses every Sunday, like smoothly, efficiently, successfully, at least in our eyes, never realizing that we are virtually ignoring the power of God. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's why I have you in Acts 1, because here we see a totally different picture. Here's a fledgling group of believers, scared to death in a small upper room. They're rural, uneducated, lower class, common Galileans. And what are they doing? They're not plotting strategies or discussing models or making plans. No, look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Underline that verse in your Bible. They were praying. And in response to their prayers, God sent his power. Listen to what happened in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm guessing some of you, maybe many of you, have read this story of Pentecost before, but just picture this like it's the first time you've ever heard it. Just imagine this scene. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So they're praying. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, they're praying, and suddenly, verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. All right, so imagine that. So imagine right now, we're praying, and all of a sudden, in the room, there's not the wind, like our hair's not being blown, but there's the sound of a wind. So picture, what does a hurricane sound like? What does a tornado sound like? So hear that sound in this room right now. Then, with that sound, verse 3 says, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Okay, picture that. Like, tongues of fire. Like, what comes to your mind when you picture a fire tongue? Like, is odd. Like fire tongue. Like look at the person next to you and picture a fire tongue on top of them. What are you doing? How do you respond when dude next to you has a fire tongue resting on him? And he's like, you got one too? And you're like, this is a crazy scene. Hurricane like sound, fire tongues on everybody, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Imagine that scene. Now, that's actually not too hard to imagine in our church. Like, you got all kinds of different languages, but imagine we didn't when we came in here today, and all of a sudden, with fire tongues and hurricane sounds, we're just speaking in different languages. This is an awesome scene. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Of course, this is drawing a crowd. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. What in the world? Like uneducated commoners speaking the gospel in all kinds of different languages. The crowds think they're drunk. Like the first line in the very first Christian sermon ever preached has to be, hey, it's only 9 in the morning. These guys are not wasted. That's not what you would plan. So Peter, he stands up to preach that sermon, preaches the gospel, and ladies and gentlemen, this is not innate ability. This is the same guy who just weeks before denied Jesus, was afraid to even say he knew Jesus over and over and over again. Now he's standing under the power of God in front of thousands of people proclaiming Jesus. And Acts 2:41 says over 3,000 people put their faith in Christ. Talk about church growth. Like Acts 1 started with 120 believers. Acts 2, just in a moment, there's more than 3,000. You do the math, that's 2,500% growth. Like, just like that. And then what does it say right after that? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the what? Prayers. They devoted themselves to prayer. Underline it again in your Bible. It's the second time that phrase has been used. They devoted themselves to prayer. Then the story keeps going. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John speak the name of Jesus, and a 40-year-old man, crippled from birth, stands up to walk for the first time. Not just walk. Look at verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He's jumping up and down everywhere. This guy's 40 years been unable to walk. Now he's not just walking, he's jumping everywhere, praising God. The people are amazed. In Acts 4, listen to their conclusion. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized these men had been with Jesus. You hear that? The crowds aren't thinking of Peter and John's innate ability. They're thinking this is supernatural power at work. Who's getting the credit here? Not Peter and John, Jesus is. Then they start to experience persecution. So what do? Look at verse 23. When they were released from the authorities, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They start praying in verse 24 there, jump down to verse 29, into their prayer. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They finish praying. Listen to what happens. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak of the word of God with boldness. Can you imagine that? Like, we start to pray, and all of a sudden, this building, other campuses, just start to shake. That'll bring a crowd back next week. Or maybe actually drive a crowd away. You may not come back. It's not safe to go to that church. Like, the building's foundations are not stable when they start talking to God. That's awesome. So it just keeps going. I mean, chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles are performing many signs and wonders among the people, like sick are being healed of their diseases, evil spirits being cast out. In chapter 6, they start getting distracted by various things, but look at verse 4 in chapter 6. They say, we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. So third time, underline it one more time. Third time we've seen this phrase, we must devote ourselves to prayer. Listen to what happens right after that. Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Oh, yes. Like that's what we're talking about all the time. Like how do we multiply disciples? It's happening here as they devote themselves to prayer. And right after that, see this picture of Stephen in verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. You get to verse 10 as he starts to speak to these rulers. Listen to how the Bible says they respond. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He ends up speaking boldly all throughout chapter 7, and he's stoned for it. But what happens next? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Jump down to verse 4. What were they doing as they were scattered? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. In other words, the gospel keeps spreading. Even stoning can't stop it. The gospel spreads throughout Judea and Samaria. Here in chapter 8, Philip gets zapped by the Holy Spirit from one place to another to lead an Ethiopian to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, the most ardent persecutor of Christians, picture terrorist killing Christians, he becomes a follower of Christ. Acts chapter 10, as Peter and Cornelius are both praying in different places, racial, ethnic barriers to the spread of the gospel come crashing down. Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch is founded as the base of mission to the world. Then you get to Acts chapter 12. Look at this. James is beheaded. Peter's in prison, but listen to verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest what? Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They're praying earnestly. And what happens? Oh, we got to read this story. See what happens when the church prays. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Oh, don't you love this? Like Peter, he's about to lose his life for all he knows the next day. And what is he doing? He's sleeping. Like not devising a jailbreak, not working with Chuck Norris on a plan to break out. See the peace of God in the middle of prison. Verse 7. So here it gets interesting. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Picture this. Like, okay, angel shows up, shining bright light in the cell. Oh. And what does Peter do? Dude's still asleep, like he's still snoring, like, oh, he's still asleep. So the angel strikes him on the side, like, get up. Angel said to him, verse 8, dress yourself, put on your sandals, and he did so. He said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. We don't want Peter going naked into the streets. So verse 9 says he went out with his clothes on, followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. Then they went out, went along this one street. Immediately the angel left him. And verse 11 says, when Peter came to himself, I love that. When Peter came, like this is what we love about Peter, right? He is so slow. He's been woken up by an angel. First the light, then a knock on the side, told to put on his clothes, led outside through past numerous guards. Gates have opened up for him. Now he's walking on the street in freedom. And then Peter came to himself. He said, now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people were expecting. Then it gets better. He goes to the church. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Remember, they're praying earnestly for him. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. You've got to love Rhoda. Like, Put yourself in Peter's shoes. You've now realized it's come to you that you're an escaped prisoner. So you run to this house before anybody sees you. You're looking everywhere over your shoulder to make sure nobody sees you. You finally get to the house. You start knocking frantically. Rhoda comes to the door. "Who is it?" she asks. "It's Peter." He says, "Let me in quick." And she's so excited, she leaves him standing at the door. She goes back in and tells everybody, "Peter's out of prison." Listen to what they say. Verse 15, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Imagine that conversation. Like, "Be quiet, Rhoda. Like, we're praying for Peter." She's like, "But you're interrupting our prayers. We want him out of prison." She's like, "I'm trying to tell you." She's like, "Be quiet." So finally, she kept insisting it was so. They kept saying it's this angel. Meanwhile, the escaped prisoner still outside. Verse 16, Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Maybe Rhoda was right. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. What a great story. Jailbreak as evidence of the power of God in what? In prayer. All right, that leads to Acts chapter 13, where guess what the church is doing? They're praying. Verse 1, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Just to let you know what we just read about a worship, prayer, fasting meeting that ignited a missions movement that in the days to come would make Christianity the dominant religion of the entire Roman Empire within 2.5 short centuries. And 2,000 years after that prayer meeting, over 1 billion Christians today bear witness to Christ in most every country in the world. Mark it down. Powerful things happen when the church prays. Are you seeing this? Like, we could go on and on and on for 15 more chapters. As Paul and others are preaching the gospel, and people are being saved and healed of diseases, demons being cast out of them, people even rising from the dead. So I read this, and I guess the question I just want to ask is, don't you want to be a part of a story like this? And don't you sometimes look at this picture of the church in the Bible and then look around church today and think, something's not adding up here. Like, we've got the performance and the personalities and the places and the programs. Like, we've got what we in our innate abilities can manufacture. Yet in the end, something is missing, isn't it? Don't you want to see the power of God at work in your life like this? In your family? In this church? In this city? Like, around the world? Oh, if you do, if we truly long for more than status quo, run-of-the-mill, mundane Christianity, then I want to submit today that we must throw aside all dependence on our innate ability. And we must throw aside any desire to make much of ourselves. In our lives, and our families, and as a church. Now, I want to exhort us today, McLean Bible Church, based on this picture of the church in the Bible, in two ways, both under the umbrella of this fourth trait of a biblical church, biblical prayer. Prayer, so two exhortations, in a sense, two challenges for us, in our lives, in our families, and as a church. You might write them down. So one, brothers and sisters, like, together, let's pray for that which can only be accomplished by the power of God. I want to exhort us. Let's pray for that which can only be accomplished by the power of God. Isn't that what we see here in the book of Acts, what we're reading? Like, these early Christians were not trusting in their own abilities. They were scared to death in that upper room in Acts chapter 1. And that was the key. They knew they couldn't follow Christ. They couldn't glorify Christ. They couldn't make disciples of Christ in their lives as a church on their own. And we've got to know the same thing. You think about our mission. What we've talked about the first part of this year, what we've seen in God's word, if we want to, together, if we want to glorify God by making disciples and multiplying churches among all nations, beginning right here in Greater Washington, and we can't do any of that apart from the power of God. And we would be fooling ourselves to think otherwise. I was thinking about it. Some people could look at this church and say, McLean is such a big church, so many people, so many talented, gifted, even influential people from so many nations and one of the wealthiest places in the world with so many resources in this city. Oh, McLean Bible Church can make such a difference in the world for the glory of God, and that is a foolish way to think. You say, what do you mean? Right. Here's what I mean. It doesn't matter how big this church is, how talented, gifted, or influential the members of this church might be from any number of nations in any city. It doesn't matter how much money this church has. It doesn't matter how many resources we possess. Because apart from the power of the Holy Spirit of God, McLean Bible Church will do nothing in the world for the glory of God. In fact, the exact opposite is true. This church could be extremely small with the least talented, gifted, least influential people with the least amount of money and resources. And yet that kind of church under the power of the Holy Spirit of God can shake the nations for the glory of God. Do we believe this? Like really believe, do we believe that we can accomplish more in the next month in the power of the Holy Spirit of God than we could in the next 100 years apart from his power? Do you believe in your life you can do more in the next week in dependence on God's Spirit than you can in your entire lifetime in dependence on yourself? It's a totally different way to think. We have no clue the depth of our inability and the wonder of God's ability. We have been fooled into thinking that our greatest asset is our strengths. No, our greatest asset is our weaknesses, because that's when we are most dependent on the strength of God. That is a totally different way to think, isn't it? It goes totally against the grain of everything around us. And this kind of thinking is the crux of prayer. Because prayer is the intersection between our inability and God's ability. That's why we pray, right? Like, think about it. Why do we pray? We pray because we need help. We pray because we can't do something on our own. We need God to do it. We're desperate for God to help us. That's why we pray. Now think about football, the Hail Mary pass, right? Like, why do we call it that? Why in the world do we bring Mary in for the last play of the game? Why? Why do we name a play after a prayer? An unbiblical one, by the way, which I'll dive into at Secret Church a few weeks from now, but that's another story. Why do we name a football play after a prayer? Here's why. Because the situation's desperate, and our thinking is the only way this 50, 60-yard pass is going to work, we're going to score a touchdown, is with divine intervention. We need help. It's like the rest of the game where you can rely on our own resources, our own game plan. But at this moment of desperation, when we've run out of time, our game plan has failed, we don't have any other options left, it's time to throw up a prayer. The question I want to ask is, what if we lived like that? Like all the time. In our lives, in our families, as a church, what if we lived in such a way that we were constantly and desperately in need of divine intervention? Constantly saying, God, I can't carry out my life. I can't carry out my marriage. I can't carry out my parenting, my job, my career. I can't love and serve. I can't walk through day-to-day life without divine intervention. That is the Christian life. And that is the Christian church. Like, we can't do anything apart from the power of God. You say, it sounds like you're very weak. It sounds like a weak thing to say. The world would say, that's just weakness. And we would say, yes. The only reason we would say otherwise is if we had a very deluded view of ourselves compared to the power of God. Why would we want to do anything in our lives apart from the power of God, the help of God? But here's the problem. All too often, I fear that prayer in our lives, in our families, and in the church is not fundamental to what we do. It's more supplemental to what we do. Lives and our families, like, we pray here and there before meals, maybe before bed. We spend hours all throughout the day doing so many different things, hours in front of our phones, watching TV, running from here to there in all kinds of activity, and yet we spend so little time alone with God in prayer. Our families, like, we spend so many hours doing so many things with our spouse, with our kids, yet minutes, if not seconds, with them in prayer. Like, what are we thinking? Then it transfers over into the church, where we can often pray almost as a matter of routine at the beginning or end of a meeting, like here or there in the service, kind of on the side, even as a transition. God help us. We've talked about this before, how prone we are, even in a setting like this, for somebody on stage to say, let's pray, and we all bow our heads, and in a matter of seconds, our minds are just going in all kinds of different directions. We're not even thinking about who we're talking to, like, who is listening to us, like the all-powerful King of the universe, the God whose glory and beauty and radiance and holiness outshine our wildest imagination. And how do we so easily miss it? How do we get so casual with prayer to the point where it plays such a small part, supplemental part in our lives, our families, and the church? And I'm convinced the answer to that question is simple. Why are we so often a prayerless people? And the answer is because we are a prideful people. You think about it with me. Prayerlessness is pride. Simply, bluntly, prayerlessness is pride. Why do we pray? We pray because we know we need help. We pray because we know we need the God of the universe to do what we can't do. So if we're not praying, what are we saying? We're saying we don't need help. We're saying with our lives, like, we can do this without you. That's a bold thing to say to God. In any one of our lives, our families, and especially in the church. I was praying this morning, just thinking about all this. I wonder if the greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel is not the self-indulgent immorality of our culture, which we often say, like, look at what's happening around us, like, that, how do you share the gospel? I wonder if the greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel is not the self-indulgent immorality of our culture, but it's the self-sufficient mentality of the church. Like, we've fooled ourselves into thinking of all we can do on our own. And we need to see. Well, Jonathan Edwards said it in the middle of Great Awakening, said, only God is able to do the work of God. Only God can do it. I was thinking about even our gathering. I know that we have a prayer room in the back over here at Tyson's. Different campuses do different things that I would encourage people to be a part of, even during services. One of my favorite evangelists, proclaimers of the gospel in history, is a guy named D.L. Moody, great biography called A Passion for Souls. And he started preaching in inner city Chicago, and people started coming to Christ, many, many people. And then he started traveling, and many more people were coming to Christ. And then he ended up, one of the first times he traveled over to England to preach, he was preaching in this one particular church on a Sunday morning. And he said later, it was one of those times, and this is pretty miserable for the guy preaching and people listening. He said it was just one of those times where it seemed like nobody was listening. Like, just kind of sitting there, kind of bored, like, you're not enjoying this, I'm not enjoying this, like, what's going on here? Like, and just like, hey, is this thing on? People just kind of looking around. And so he got to the end, he gave an invitation, and like, nobody responded. So he was scheduled to come back that night and preach again. He wasn't really excited about coming back that night after that morning. But when he got there that night, he said it was a totally different atmosphere in the room. As he started preaching, it was like people were sitting on the edge of their seats, like totally tuned in, everybody looking, nodding, listening. He got to the end, and he invited people to trust in Christ, and he said, if you want to trust in Christ, let me invite you to stand in the room, and people all across the room stood up. And Moody was totally confused. Like, the same group was just sitting there dead in the morning, and now they're always, he said, maybe they didn't understand me. So he told them to sit back down. He said, sit back down. And he goes through again. He said, I want to make sure you understand what I said. He walks through the gospel one more time, and he says, now, if you want to trust in Christ, let me invite you to stand where you are. Well, more people stood the second time than the first time. Moody was still not convinced. True story, told him to sit back down. Sit down. He said, I want to walk through this one more time. If you really want to trust in Christ, I want to meet you. I want to meet you in a side room afterwards with me and the pastor. We'll talk there. So he talks a little more, dismisses them, then goes to the side room. Well, within minutes, that side room is totally full of people, standing room only. Moody, still not convinced, walks through the gospel with him one more time and says, I want you to really think about this. So you're going to go home tonight. Like, he's sending them home. No evangelist does this. Like, he sends them home and he says, if you really want to trust in Christ, I want to invite you to come back tomorrow night and the pastor's going to meet you here. Moody was headed to another town the next morning. He was leaving town. He said, you come back and meet this guy here tomorrow night. You can talk there. Moody leaves town the next morning, dismisses them that night, leaves town the next morning. He gets a telegram a few days later because that's how they communicated at that point. And he gets a telegram from the pastor in this town and the pastor says, Moody, you got to get back here. More people showed up on Monday night than were here Sunday night. God's doing something in this town. And so he comes back. And it was one of those stories we read about in church history where just a massive percentage of that town ended up trusting in Christ, just awakening, breaking out. So here's what I love about the story. So Moody's an inquisitive guy, wanted to figure out what in the world happened between Sunday morning and Sunday night. It was totally different. And so he starts doing some research and he found that there was a bedridden woman in that town who had not been at church that morning because of her illness. Her sister was there, brings lunch to her, and the bedridden woman says to her sister, hey, how was church this morning? The sister says, wasn't that exciting. Guy named D.L. Moody preached, but not much happened. And the bedridden woman's eyes lit up. She said, I have heard about that man, how God has blessed his preaching of the gospel in America. I've been praying that he would come here. Put aside my food. I'm going to fast today and pray that many people would come to know Christ in our city through this man's preaching. So, like, get the picture. Same preacher, same place, same people, totally different power as a result of prayer. Like, what if God is waiting to show his power in indescribable, inconceivable, unimaginable ways to a people who will take him seriously in prayer? In their lives and their families and as a church. One of my favorite quotes from Samuel Chadwick, he said, the devil fears nothing from prayerless work, prayerless studies, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our wisdom, he mocks at our toil, but he trembles when we pray. Amen. So church, let's pray. Let's humble ourselves and pray for that which can only be accomplished by the power of God in our lives, our families, as a church. And then flowing from that, so second exhortation, let's pray for that which can only be accomplished by the power of God. And then let's experience that which can only be attributed to the glory of God. Let's experience what can only be attributed to the glory of God. I want to show you something really interesting here in the book of Acts. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. When the church started growing like wildfire, and I want you to notice the language because it is subtly significant. So look back at verse 41, which we read earlier, real quick, but I want to show you something you probably missed. So this is right after Peter preached this first Christian sermon. Listen to verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you notice that passive language there? There were added, which begs the question, right? Who added them? Go down to verse 47 where Luke makes clear we get the right, make sure we get the right answer. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. Listen to the language there. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. God was adding them to himself, multitudes of both men and women. Continues, Acts chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 24. This is the picture of the church at Antioch as the gospel's spreading, not just to Jewish people, but to Greeks as well. Verse 24, talking about Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. They were added. The trend continues in the book of Acts, and it's purposeful. Who's growing the church? It's not Peter or John or Paul or Barnabas. No, God is. God is doing what can only be attributed to his hand at work. And I just ask, isn't that what you want to be a part of? In your life? And the power of God at work in your life in a way that can only be attributed to the glory of God in your life. And your family. In this church, don't we want to be a part of something that is so beyond you and me? Don't we want to see God do that which can't be attributed to us, that takes all of our collective wisdom and gifts and talents and influence and experience and money and just blows it all out of the water in a way that resounds to his glory alone? That's what I love about George Mueller, another great biography, George Mueller of Bristol, 19th century. Mueller pastored a church in Bristol, England for about 60 years, but he was best known, some of you may know his name, for the orphan ministry he began. In his lifetime, he cared for over 10,000 orphans. But what was unique about Mueller's ministry is that he never publicized the needs, physical needs that the orphans had. And he wouldn't let anybody on the staff in the orphanage do so either. So they need food for the orphans tomorrow. Instead of saying, oh, who do we call? They just go to prayer, pray to God. They would only pray, and then somebody would show up with food the next day. So this is how all these years, decades of ministry to orphans was built. When I read that biography and I got to the point where in his journal, Mueller described why he started the orphanage. Listen closely to this. It totally took me by surprise. Why he started the orphanage. Listen to what he said. He said, if I, you have to follow along close here, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. So follow this. This then, he said, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. Did you catch that? Like Mueller just said, the reason I started the orphan house was not primarily to care for orphans. Of course, he loved orphans. That's not why he started the orphan house. He started the orphan house because he wanted to set up a ministry that was totally built on prayer to God And when God provided, it would be clear to the church and to the conscience of the unconverted, to those who are without Christ, it would be clear that when you pray to God, he is faithful to answer your prayers. He wanted God to be magnified in that way. And I just think, oh, may that be the commentary on McLean Bible Church. Like may we see disciples made and churches multiplied and needs met and orphans cared for and the hungry fed and unreached peoples reached. And when people ask, how did all that happen? We have only one response. God did it all. We just pleaded before God and he did it all. That only happens though when we are desperate for him in prayer. Not just talking a prayer room or prayer time here or there, but all that we do, like every time we gather together in small groups and large groups, all the time as we scatter on our own and our lives and our families and our marriages, prayer not supplemental to our lives, but fundamental to our lives individually and as a church. So here's what I want to do. I want us to pray. Like it would make no sense for us just to talk about prayer today, not pray. So, and I don't know what's going to happen in light of Acts 2 and Acts 12. So in Acts 4, and we don't have any effects like engineered. We're just going to see. In just a minute, I'm going to turn this over to campus pastors at different locations while I lead here, and we're just going to have a time of prayer. And I want this time to culminate in one particular prayer. So here's the deal. Our mission as a church is to glorify God by making disciples and multiplying churches among all nations, beginning right here in Greater Washington, D.C. That mission can only be accomplished in the power of God through prayer. So here's a prayer I want to introduce to us as a church that we might pray over and over and over again in the days to come, in our lives, in our families, and as a church, just earnestly pleading to God. And here's the prayer. God, give us Washington and the world and do it in such a way that only you get the glory. This should be the cry of our hearts. You say, that sounds like maybe too big a prayer. Well, we have a very big God. So God, give us Washington and the world do it in such a way that only you get the glory. That we want to see from Fairfax County to Montgomery County to Loudoun to Prince William, Arlington, the name of God glorified and magnified, the glory of God enjoyed. And we don't want to stop here. We want to see his glory known among the nations all over the world. Like, we have the greatest news in the world. I know that even as we have this prayer time in a minute, there are some of you here in other campuses who are not followers of Christ right now. And you might think, oh, this is going to be a little awkward. Like, we don't want this to be awkward. We want you to be able to observe during this time of people who actually, we're not just playing religious games here. Like, we actually believe that when we pray, God is listening to us. And this is a privilege that we are overwhelmed by, because we don't deserve this. Like, we're sinners. We're talking to a holy God. How is that possible? I'm glad you asked. It's possible because this holy God loves us, loves you so much that he has sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross for your sins, our sins. Jesus has paid the price for all of our sin, evil, wickedness in our hearts, so we could be forgiven of it, and so that we could have not just forgiveness of sins, but access into the presence of God. Jesus values prayer so much, he gave his life to make it possible. And we have this privilege because of the blood of Jesus shed for our sins. So even as we pray, if you're not a follower of Christ, we would invite you to trust in Jesus. Let this be the first time you maybe pray to God, ask him to forgive you of your sins. And know that because of what he did on the cross, prayer is possible. And then, brothers and sisters in Christ, if that's the case, then may prayer be continual for us. And this is a privilege that we get to. So I just want to encourage us over the next few minutes here at other campuses, like, let's not let our minds wander and forget the magnitude of what we're doing right now. Because we're praying to the same God who brought fire tongues to Adam in Acts 2 and shook a building in Acts chapter 4 and delivered a prisoner in Acts chapter 12. The same God who was saving people's lives, bringing people back from the dead, there is the one we're about to speak to right now. So let's pray to this God. God, give us Washington and the world and do it in such a way that only you get the glory. So here at Tyson's, here's what we're going to do. these guys are going to come out and just begin to play in the background. And I want to give you a bit of freedom during this time. So here's what I mean by that. I'm going to lead us to pray in four ways, and I'll kind of transition us to each of these to pray for our lives, just in desperation for each of our lives, just to humble ourselves before God and our families, and then as a church, and then I want us to pray for our community specifically as we think about Easter. So we're going to pray in those four ways. I want to invite you, to the extent with which you feel comfortable, to pray out loud during this time. So let me just invite you to call out to God. That's the beauty of prayer, and even corporate prayer like this. Like, he hears us all at the same time. So I invite you, you can do that alone. You can do that with somebody else around you if you'd like. Feel free to do that. And then I want to give you freedom, even feel free to stay where you're seated. If you'd like to stand, feel free to do that. If you'd like to go out in the aisles or down here at the front or even where your seat is and just get on your knees, that is a more than appropriate posture for prayer. Just picture, on your knees, just pleading before God. Whatever is most, in that sense, appropriate for you, just where you're sitting and how you'd like to pray during this time. But I just want us, for the next few minutes, we're going to fix our attention on the God of the universe. And by the blood of Christ, we're going to go before him, and we're going to pray for our lives, our families, our church, and our community. Sound good? All right, so let me invite you. The first way we're going to pray, and then you can move if you want, stand if you want, get on your knees, or grab somebody around you. Let's pray for our lives. So I just want us to spend some time praying. God, we need you. And just call out all the specific ways that you need God right now in your life. Like, humble your, let's throw pride aside and cry out for God's grace and God's mercy and God's help and God's strength in our lives. It could be physical ways, spiritual, emotional, relational, just everything, work, home. You know what's going on in your life. Let's cry out for God's help in our lives. So I invite you to start praying now. Again, you stay seated, get on your knees, stand up, whatever you want. Just let's begin to cry out aloud to God for his help in our lives. I invite you to begin broadening your praying for not just your life, but marriage, family, kids, grandkids, mom, dad, just praying for, and not just your family, but others' families, for marriages, for families, for kids around us. Just plead for God's grace and mercy on our marriages and our families. Just specific ways, just pray now for our families. Plead to God for our families. I invite you to begin broadening prayer to our family of faith in Christ, for brothers and sisters, for our church, just to pray for McLean Bible Church that we would see God do that which can only be attributed to his glory in our midst. Let's just ask for God. Just think through all the things going on in and through the church, from our gatherings to our scattering, for God to be glorified in an Acts-like way in McLean Bible Church. And those of you who are visiting from other churches, pray. We invite you to pray for this church, but pray for your church in that way. Just plead for his power in the church today. We wouldn't be content to do anything apart from his power. Let's pray for that now. And then let's expand our praying one more time, just to our community right now. And I just want to invite us to pray, especially in light of this upcoming week, Easter Sunday, next Sunday, where the gospel will, Lord willing, be faithfully proclaimed here. I want to invite us to pray that many people would come to know Christ next Sunday, and to pray specifically by name right now for people in your sphere of influence who you can invite to be here. Let's just pray for those people specifically, people we work with, live around, in our families. God, that God would save them. God would save many people, which only he can do. And God would do a similar to what he did in through Dale Moody that night. God, in this church next week. Let's pray for that. I invite you to stand with me just in the spirit of prayer, continue in the spirit of prayer. We're going to sing this song that is a prayer for God. to be glorified in our lives, our families, in this church, and across the city. Let's pray this song to God together. So we pray, Lord Jesus, like you taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Cause your name to be known as holy and glorious in our lives, in our families, this church, this community around the world. Show yourself as the Savior of souls, as healer, as restorer, as life giver. Show your glory, we pray. God, gives Washington, the world, for your glory. Do it in such a way that your name alone is praised through our lives, our families, this church. May it be so. We pray and plead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. If you'd like to watch this full sermon or hundreds of other sermons, interviews, articles, podcasts, videos, that's all available free to you at our newly updated home on the web, radical.net. Yesterday marked the beginning of Holy Week, the time when Christians across the globe remember the days leading to Jesus' death and resurrection. And to help us reflect on these core truths of our salvation, you can join David Platt on an 8-day journey from Palm Sunday to the empty tomb of Resurrection Sunday. These daily podcasts and videos will put us in the shoes of those who walked with Jesus on the road to the cross. We'll see how these days affected their lives, even as we reflect on how they affect ours. You can listen to this special Holy Week edition of Pray the Word podcast by going to radical.net/praytheword, or you can watch daily via short videos on radical.net. Well, I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us there at radical.net.